If you have your Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to begin in verse 5. We're continuing in our series in which we're exploring names of Jesus that we see throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. And we're going to see a couple right here, and then we're going to come back to this text. So leave it open or leave your app fired, and we'll come back to it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Our family has gone to a couple of different zoos over the last couple of weeks. And one thing I would tell you is it's very hot to go to a zoo right now. In fact, I'm pretty sure some of the animals were looking condescendingly at us as we're walking around. Like, look at these fools walking around. It feels like 100 degrees. I don't know what you're doing. But we slathered on the sunscreen, and we took plenty of water. We took plenty of breaks, and we saw all kinds of animals, which is one of the wonderful things about zoos. You see these animals, big and small, from all over the world. And so we saw what you would expect. We saw the elephants and the rhinos and the giraffes, and we saw bats and alligators and snakes. We saw a python that was like 25 feet long. We saw lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, thank you, thank you. I apologize, I shouldn't have gone there, but I did. So we saw all of the animals, but here's what you notice. Whether they're big, whether they're small, almost every animal you see, there is a barrier between you and that creature. There is plexiglass, there are bars, there are walls, there is a moat, there is some sort of thing separating you from the animals. And that is for our safety, and that's also for the animals' safety. But there's one part of the zoo where you get full access. You know the part of the zoo I'm thinking of? The petting zoo. In the petting zoo, you are invited to get up close and personal with these animals. You can reach through fences and no one cares. No one stops you. You can go inside gates and you can pet and you can cuddle and you can feed. It is the only part of the zoo where we turn our toddlers loose. He'll be fine. And the only worry we have is when we're leaving the petting zoo, right? Can you wash his hands? Make sure you wash his hands. He's had his hands all over those things. We got to wash the hands. That's the petting zoo. And so here's part of what I've noticed. That of all the animals found in the zoo, when schools and sports teams are looking to choose a mascot, no one ever chooses animals from the petting zoo, right? I'm not aware of any mascots that are made up of animals from the petting zoo, because those aren't the kind of mascots you want. Think about some of the high schools that are around here. Some of you know the Arkansas School for the Deaf, their mascot is the Leopards, which is fierce and also made for a really fun photo op this last year when Def Leppard, the 80s hair band, came to town. Can you see that? So they were the Arkansas School for the Deaf Leopards, and they got a great photo op with that. Central High is the Tigers. And you can get on their website and you can order gear that says, "Fear the Tiger." And if I encountered a tiger, that's exactly what I would do. Little Rock Christian, you're the Warriors. We're Christian, but we're fierce. We're warriors. Pulaski Academy, it's the Bruins. It's the Bears. CAC, you guys are the Mustangs. You're fast and wild. We can't be tamed. And Robinson, you're the Senators. They're really good at competitive governance. They will take you down in a debate. Okay, I know that's named after a real person who was a senator, and I'm thinking maybe you could have come up with a better mascot, but if you've got to have a cartoon mascot, that guy with a top hat and the classic male pattern baldness, he still looks very fierce. And I would not want to meet him in a dark alley or out on the field of competition. When you choose a mascot, that's what you want. You want fast or you want fierce. You want strong or you want swift. What you don't want is docile and domesticated. Your mascot should be the predator, not the prey. Okay, so back to Revelation. We've already seen some of the names of Jesus that are revealed in this text. The root of David, which is a way of saying a descendant of David, the greatest, most beloved king in the history of Israel, the one from whom the line of the Messiah was foretold to come. And he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, and then one of the 12 tribes. And back in Genesis 49, Judah is described as a lion and a lion cub. And from then on, the symbol of that tribe is the lion. And if you're going to have a symbol for your tribe, lion is a pretty good one. That's a mascot you can be proud of. And in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is presented as the root of David and the lion of the tribe of Judah. And let's back up to gather a little bit of the context. So you may remember, and I reminded you a few weeks ago, that Revelation is written to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they are small churches, and Christians are an extreme minority at this time in the Roman Empire. And they are living in a time, and especially in an area, where worship of the emperor, the cult of the emperor, declaring Caesar as God, as Lord, that is a growing activity. And the temptation to go along, to get along, is growing for the people. And the people all around would certainly declare, and what is going on in their minds would certainly suggest that Caesar, in fact, is Lord and is worthy of glory and honor and power and might. And what the people believe and the Roman propaganda machine is suggesting is that Rome really is the eternal kingdom. What has been around and what will be around, they are the biggest bullies on the block, and no one has been able to stand up to them. They will continue to expand for some time. And so John is sharing this vision to a church that's on the ropes. They're struggling with temptation. They're struggling in the midst of trouble. They're trying to hang on to their faith that Jesus is, in fact, Lord, when everything and everyone around them suggests that it is Caesar who is the ultimate power. And in the midst, John is writing to encourage them. And so after these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3, chapter 4 is a picture of the throne room of heaven. And in many ways, it is a comparison to the throne room of Caesar. And you may not remember much of chapter 4, but perhaps you remember some of the songs that the heavenly hosts are singing over God in chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is the hope the church is encouraged to cling to, that despite what our experiences might suggest, despite what the world might say, God was and is and forevermore will be on the throne. Which brings us to chapter 5. And the question that the readers had to be asking. We believe that God, even now, is on the throne. Despite how it looks, despite how it appears, we believe that even now, God is on the throne. So what's your plan? What's the solution to the problem that's going on all around us? What can liberate this world that is enslaved by sin? Where things seem to have gone so wrong. And as you remember, Revelation is highly symbolic, and that's when we see it. In the hand of God, a scroll with seven seals, seven, this image of perfection. It is God's plan for the world, His plan for salvation. So back up to the beginning of chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with the writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, even the dead, could open the scroll and even look inside it. Here you've got the hope in the right hand of him who sits on the throne, but no one can open it. So I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. You know the movies our culture loves, where there is a great struggle, a tremendous battle, this colossal contest between good and evil? How frustrating would those movies be if the solution to the problem was there, right there, within our grasp? But they always ended in defeat instead of victory. If the rebels found the plans to the Death Star, but still Darth Vader and the dark side won out in the end. If Frodo took the ring all the way to Mordor, but he failed in the task. If Harry Potter knew what it took to defeat Voldemort, but Voldemort prevailed in the end. What if the Avengers were never avenged? That's what John invites us to imagine and to feel. The cure is in the scroll, the solution to the problem, the directions out of the maze, the blueprints for a new life and new humanity and new creation. It's all right there in the hand of God, but the scroll is sealed. And there's no one on heaven or earth or even under the earth, past or present, who can open the seals, who can unleash salvation on the world. For John and his readers, he knows what they're feeling. They're in one of those times when hope feels lost. Have you had one of those hope seems lost kind of moments? Or maybe you're in one of those hope seems lost kind of moments, or you know someone and you love someone who's in one of those hope seems lost kind of moments. Money problems, marriage problems, health problems, addiction problems, problems with the kids, problems with the parents, lost in life, adrift in your job, dreams seem dashed. We've got problems in our city, and we've got problems in our country, and we've got problems in our world. There is poverty, and there is injustice, and there are threats of wars and violence always around us. Sin is always around us. And sin is always within us. Sin is always among us. And what if that was the end of the story? What if you think that's as good as it gets? That's the feeling John is evoking. And if you're at that place, or you've been at that place, then you know why he's weeping. We've got what we need, and yet we are so far. Is there anyone who can open the scroll? But we know, and we are here because we know that that's not the end of the story. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Hope isn't lost because Jesus has triumphed. The word for triumph plays a big part in Revelation. Every one of the letters to the seven churches has a description that says, to those who triumph, to those who overcome, to those who persevere, the promises of God are theirs. Hang on. Hold on. Overcome. Triumph. So the question becomes, when you are struggling, when you are tired, when you are losing hope, when you feel crushed, when triumphing seems a long way away, what do? And John's reminder is this: you rely on the one who has already triumphed. You turn to the one who has already been victorious. You trust in the one who has already conquered. And this is where John does something interesting, and it happens quite a bit in Revelation. How is it that Jesus is the victorious one? How is it that he is the triumphant one? Well, multiple times in Revelation, John will describe something where he hears something, and then he turns and he looks and he sees something else. So this elder who comes up to John says, "Don't worry, don't weep. Behold, the triumphant Lion of Judah." But when John looks, what does he see? Look at verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but now was standing between the throne." And that's when all the heavenly creatures gather around him. And the slaughtered lamb takes the scroll. And all the heavenly creatures begin to sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered. And your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth." So here's what's interesting. One time in Revelation, Jesus is described as a lion. Right here. One time. And it's a powerful image, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But almost 30 times in Revelation, Jesus is described as a slaughtered lamb. That is the dominant image of Jesus in the book. And that carries a big message for us. Maybe you remember when Jesus first shows up on the scene and John the Baptist sees him, what John the Baptist declares, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the new Passover lamb who enables us to be set free, to be liberated like Israel was from their bondage. And in Revelation 5, Jesus is declared to be worthy to take the scroll to fulfill God's plans of redemption for all creation. But why? Is it because he is the Lion of Judah? Is it because he powerfully and forcefully rips and tears and overwhelms and devours anyone who gets in his way? No, that's the approach of Caesar. Jesus says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they like to lord things over you. But I came as a servant. I came as a slave. I came as a sacrifice for all. It's the devil, Peter tells us, that roars around like a lion, prowling around, seeking whom he can devour. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus has all the power. Jesus has all the might. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set us free. We've sung it for a long time. Jesus had everything he needed to show up in power and might and rip and devour and force. And yet the image that plays out most, the one that keeps rising to the surface, is not the lion but the lamb. And not just any lamb, but a slaughtered lamb. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of salvation. That's the way God shows the full extent of his love for humanity. And what does the triumphant slaughtered lamb call us to be? How do we follow in his footsteps? How do we live triumphantly? Well, I like what Gregory Stevenson says. He says, as long as the church defines victory the way the world does, in terms of power and conquest and the defeat of one's own political and religious and social enemies, it completely fails to embody the power and the pattern of the Christ. We know we're following the Jesus revealed this morning when we aim to live our lives as Jesus did. And Jesus says, the slaughtered, now triumphant lamb has made us a kingdom of priests. Did you notice? That's what overcoming looks like. That's what victory looks like. That's what it looks like to triumph. Not that we show up in the world in power, but we show up as priests to love and to serve, to care for, to extend compassion and mercy, to be those who lift up the world to God, and in our own small way to reflect God to the world. That's what it means to worship and follow the slain and now triumphant Lamb of God.